I have to talk about the beauty of God's Word.
Well, I need to time it. That's what I need to do. Silly Gabe.
I'd like to talk to you briefly, though this isn't the point of today's lesson, but briefly about the beauty of God's Word. Something I know you guys are all probably very familiar with. I'm preaching to the choir, as I might say, but this week it became really apparent to me that the truth is, God's Word will not be exhausted if we keep studying it. Again, something you guys have heard probably many, many times, and I've probably been able to experience that in your own lives. But it became real apparent this week to me as I was studying and preparing for Matthew 18. Because Matthew 18, it's a passage I've actually studied before, right? Passage I've looked at. In fact, I've even taught portions of it here. But what I found as I came back to study this passage, reminded of this week, something you guys all know a lot about, I'm sure, and I've heard it time and time again, it's true, but it never seems to cease to amaze me, to impress me when I live the truth. But that's the beauty of God's Word and the fact that it's inexhaustible. You probably know what I mean by that, right? Like, you can come back to a passage and you may have studied it years ago, or even weeks or months ago, but when you study it again, there's always more there to grasp. And that doesn't necessarily mean that you didn't understand it to begin with, but it's just, there's more. It's God's Word, and we as humans are not going to exhaust it in one lifetime. So that's really exciting, especially when your occupation, your responsibility is to teach it to people, right? What I found is, as I was preparing for the lesson, you know, we're studying through Matthew chapter 18. And I've studied this passage before. I've even taught through most, if not all, of Matthew 18. Some of it even here. And it's easy to think, okay, I've got this figured out. I know what this is about. And you come to the text, and honestly what you're doing is you're starting with presuppositions. But you try to put those to the side, you try and look at it with as fresh eyes as possible. What I found is this week, or actually last week, I was finding things again. Maybe some things that I didn't quite grasp, or questions that I didn't know quite to ask, or even answers to questions that I couldn't quite answer before. But then it became even more apparent this week, as I was studying in preparation for this lesson. Now there is one mildly depressing aspect of that idea. I wonder if you can think of what it is. As someone who has to teach God's Word, sometimes when I come back to something, it's a little bit frustrating and you know, can be kind of exasperating sometimes when I study a passage again to only find out, well, didn't quite have that one right. Gotta try again. And so a little bit of that happened to me this week. Nothing too dramatic, but mostly trying to understand how this whole passage fit together.
And that's really the goal. That's why we're going through Matthew 18. It's all about a problem. Right? It's all about a problem that is seen in the hearts of the disciples. That they ask a question and reveals a problem. And so Jesus answers the question, then he teaches them, trying to get rid of that problem in their hearts. But there's a whole theme here, right? And it kind of flows like this. This is actually kind of a snapshot of what we're learning over the next few weeks, right? Starting over here in Matthew 18, verse 1, setting forth the question that sets forth the problem here. And then Jesus answers the question, verses 2 through 4. And that was basically what we learned last week. But then he moves in to dealing with a problem that's under the surface. And he does that by giving a very stern warning. And that's today's lesson. And then we're going to see that he gives instruction. Kind of helping the learn the positive side of what looks right. And then he answers another question for Peter. So that's how this whole chapter is laid out here. But as we're studying this, we're actually studying this. We're looking at a series through Matthew 18, a series that we're calling Seeing My Brethren Clearly. Seeing My Brethren Clearly. And of course, that plays off of our annual theme, right? Seeing clearly with 2020 spiritual vision. But the heart of the problem that we're dealing with in this lesson series is the same problem that the apostles were struggling with when they asked this question in 18:1. It's a problem about how do I view my Christian brothers and sisters. And it's a very multifaceted problem. It's not just, oh, I don't like them or I don't respect them. It has a lot to do with not only do I look at them maybe the right way or the wrong way, but the way that I'm looking at them is also revealing the fact that I might not see sin correctly. I might not see sin in my life correctly, but in the context of Matthew 18, really is dealing with how I see sin in my brother's life. If I value my brother correctly, then I'm going to take care of sin the way Jesus describes it. And so that's really what Matthew 18 is all about. And so to understand Matthew 18, we need to start off at the heart of the problem. There in verse 1, we have the question. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's the problem. That's the question that presents the problem. This right here is showing something to Jesus. They're asking something that reveals to him that they don't get it. And of course they're asking about the kingdom of heaven, aren't they? I mean, that's Matthew's way of describing the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is God's rule, his reign, right? Follow me on that one, right? And so in Matthew's account, though, you might remember we talked about, he doesn't really use the term kingdom of God. You remember why? It's because in the first century Jewish mind, they don't think spiritual kingdom. They think physical kingdom. They think, okay, the Messiah is coming to set forth David's kingdom. Draw swords, charge Rome, that sort of thing. But Matthew's trying to emphasize that Jesus didn't come to set up a kingdom the way the world sees it. He came to set up a kingdom the way God sees it, from God's point of view, from a heavenly perspective. And so it's a heavenly kingdom. But it's still a kingdom. And that's what the disciples, even though they're kind of figuring out maybe it's not quite the same, they're, after all, saying kingdom of heaven, right? But what we see is they still think of it in the terms of the world. They think there's got to be someone at the top of the totem pole. Of course, that's going to be Jesus, but he's going to need his top advisors. And we're already in the inner 12.
but we want to get higher up. We want to see how high up in this kingdom we can get. So, of course, they ask the question, who is the greatest? But this question reveals something about their heart. It really shows us the problem here. Last week, we talked about how this question pulls back the curtain, reveals what's going on in the hearts and minds of these men. And, of course, the problem is that they are trying to raise themselves up. They're trying to be greater, better than their brethren. So who is the greatest in the kingdom? As the question says, how can I be better than my Christian brother or sister? That's a big heart issue. What it tells us is they don't care about the brother or sister as much as they care about themselves. They're more interested in how I can rise up, how I can gain notoriety. We're going to see here, too, it has a lot to do with they don't think of sin the right way either. But, of course, Jesus is going to answer this question. And in verses 2 through 4, he gives them that answer. He gives them an answer through an illustration and then describing what greatness really means. And Jesus called the child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Of course, we looked at that illustration that he's dealing with, where he takes a physical child from somewhere in the house and he sets him there. And this is the opposite of what these people probably would have thought of, right? They're thinking generals and great politicians and wealthy men. That's what it means to be great. That's what it means to be powerful. But he brings a child in instead. And this is the living illustration to help them see that it's the opposite of what they think if they want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't play by the same rules. Ultimately, greatness in God's kingdom has to do with humility, not pride. Service, although that's not what he's mentioning here, rather than being served. And humility all starts with how I view myself, but in the context of what we're seeing here, it has to do with how I view my brethren. And so that's the answer to the question, how do I be great in the kingdom? Who's the greatest? And Jesus' basic answer says, well, you have to be like this child. You have to be converted to this humble perspective. But Jesus doesn't stop there, does he? He's got a ways to go. He's going to be going through and through verses 5 through 10. Then he's going to go up here. That's not helpful. He's got a ways to go to describe so he could have stopped right here. He could have stopped with his answer. But as we see, he's going on to a warning, and then an instruction, and then further answering another question. So Jesus is correcting this problem, this heart problem, because he notices that they don't see one another clearly. When you are arrogant, when you're proud, when you're trying to get ahead of other people. And really what it comes down to is when you're trying to ask, how do I be great? And really that's not what they're asking, is it? They're asking, how can I be the greatest? The problem that they might come up with is they might try and set someone back to be great themselves. And so we get into this warning that Jesus has. So he's answered the question, greatness, humility. But you have a problem in your heart about the way you're seeing your brother. So let me help you understand that there's a dire warning here for you. Well, why is there a warning? Well, imagine that you are running a race. you're running a race, and let's just say you're, you know, back in the high school days, you're going to run a race, and you're running for the championship race at state. All right, you're going to run a state competition. It's the last race, and the person that you're pitted against is your equal. You both have been going back and forth as to who's leading, but now it's down to you, final two. You want to win. You want to be the greatest. And you look at that person, you see, they're as good as I am. What might you be tempted to do when the gun goes off and you're called to race? Well, if professional sports or college sports are any sort of indication, what we see is that some people are tempted to cheat. Maybe you trip your opponent. Maybe you throw something out in front of them. Maybe you have someone else cheat for you. Anything to set them back, to give yourself the little bit of edge. Now let's just make the situation even more ridiculous. Let's say you're running a race against an Olympic runner. It's not even a fair fight. You see them as so much greater than yourself. You know they're greater than you. How can you possibly win? Well, you're going to throw obstacles in their way. You're going to make them swim through a pond, or run through some mud, or climb up over something. Anything to slow them down and try to make it so you can win. Now let's imagine that race is a spiritual race. A race where you're saying, how can I be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That means I want to be better than this person right here. Well, first of all, Jesus says you're starting off with the wrong mindset. You're not in competition with this person. You shouldn't see yourself as better than them. But what might you be tempted to do? Jesus knows that we as humans like to cheat. We like to set someone back, maybe by holding them back a little bit, or throwing something for them to slip on, that banana peel like you see in the video games, right? Anything to get that advantage to win. How would you do that in a spiritual sense? How might you set your brother or sister in Christ back so that you can be greater than them? That's what Jesus is dealing with. That's why this is such a strong and intense warning. And so Jesus gives this warning that we see here in verses 5 through 10. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable the stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Throw it from you, for it's better to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. That's the warning that Jesus has. Because he knows that we might be tempted to cheat. And so what he's trying to get at is get this perspective out of our heads. With a humble mindset, we need to treat one another the right way. But if we have the wrong mindset, we might be tempted to treat one another the wrong way. So he has a warning about that. And he's also warning us is that you can't get away with this. And so what we're going to see is as we begin here in verse 5, he's going to start off with, here's the right way you should treat your brethren. You receive your brethren. Now, he has a shift in this illustration. We talked a little bit about it last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time in it. But it's very important to notice the way the language changes. In fact, when you don't notice that shift in language, you miss the whole point of the text. There have been people throughout history who have missed the whole point of the text. And they think Jesus is talking about how we treat little children. After all, he says, this child, little ones, right? We think, okay, Jesus is trying to help us understand how to treat children. But that's not his point. It doesn't make sense with what he's talking about, getting sin out of someone's life and you know, forgiving someone, all that. But Jesus is dealing with is us as God's children. And so he makes that shift. In verse 4, he says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, pointing to the child there in the room with him, that's the literal illustration. You have to humble yourself like this child is humble in society's eyes. Not valuable, right? But then in verse 5, he says, and whoever receives one such child, in other words, saying someone like this, which, who would that be? That'd be someone who is humble in the kingdom of heaven, according to verse 4. In verses 6 and following, he goes on to use the term, these little ones. If you miss that change in language, you're going to miss that Jesus has gone from using a little child as an example of who we should be to calling us children as part of God's family. We're all equal, humble people in this family is really kind of the point I think he's getting at there. So he's shifted the illustration. But in verse 5, he gives us the instruction. He says, but whoever receives one such child in my name. Whoever receives one such child. So that's the instruction. That's the right way of doing things. To receive a child. Now that's to accept or to welcome. And we talked about that last week where it has to do with you're accepting of the good and the bad of your brother. See, when you have the mindset of being greater than your brother, then you're going to be tempted to look at the flaws in your brother's life and say, that person is lesser than me. That person doesn't deserve to be in this congregation. That person is broken. That's the kind of mindset that this might give you. Instead, we should receive them and say, okay, they are broken in their own ways, just like I'm broken in my ways, and I will accept them, embrace them, encourage them. And he says, you receive them in my name, in my authority, in fact, in line with my command. And the end result is, he says, then you receive me. You receive me. When you have the right mindset towards our brethren, then we have the right mindset towards Jesus. And so the point of verse 5 is that we need to be loving with humility toward our brethren. Not see ourselves as better than them. And so that's the positive instruction. That's what we talked about already last week. That's what we should be. But now, in verses 6 through 9, we see the warning against what we should not be. What we cannot be. We cannot set up these obstacles in our brother's life. Now he's going to talk about these obstacles and these stumbling blocks. And the definition of the word stumbling block, it's actually, I think, where we get the term scandal from in our English, because it's scandalizo. Scandalizo, I think, is where we get the word scandal from. And so there's a scandal of putting a temptation or a stumbling block in the path of our brother. And what he's dealing with is this word actually just means a snare or a trap. Something that you get caught in. And literally, it would be something you might catch an animal in. Figuratively, it's used to describe an obstacle you just cannot mentally get past. It's like that test in school you just couldn't beat. Or maybe that question on the test that you tried and tried and tried, and you just couldn't seem to nail it. That's what a stumbling block is. But in the context, it's pointing to sin. A temptation, a snare of sin. And the way I can tell you that's true is when we look at verse 8 and 9, he's talking about things that cause us to stumble. If we don't get rid of those things, the end result is fiery hell. Eternal fire, he says in verse 8. Sin. These stumbling blocks are things that point us to sin, capture us in sin. So that's what a stumbling block is. Now his point, verses 6 and 7, is basically saying you better not be responsible for these stumbling blocks. Again, in the context, we're dealing with how can I be greater? And maybe I'll just throw a little stumbling block out there. I'll get in this guy's way, because then I'll be greater in the kingdom of heaven. He says, you better not be responsible. That is the absolute wrong way to be thinking about this. He says, it would be better for you to die a horrible, horrible death than to be caught responsible for for putting this temptation in your brother's life. He uses this illustration of a horrible death that is assured. Being drowned in an ocean, a sea, it's a terrible, cold, awful, drowning way to die, and it's guaranteed. There's no way of rescue because you have this heavy millstone wrapped around your neck and it's dragging you down into the ocean. You better not be responsible because it's worse for you than if you'd be cast in the ocean. In fact, he goes on in verse 7. He says, you know, these stumbling blocks are going to be a part of life. In the NASB, it translates as, these stumbling blocks are inevitable. They're going to happen. But really, that word should probably be better translated, like it is in some of the other translations, as they're necessary. That's a little bit of a head scratcher. Like, okay, why are they necessary? And what Jesus is saying is, in this world, it's going to happen. You are going to be caught up in snares that are trying to get you to sin. You might fail, maybe you get past the snare, but it's going to happen to you. It's going to happen to me. Now what he's saying is, it better not be you who throws that snare in your brother's way. He says, woe to the man through whom that stumbling block comes. You better not be responsible. But to quote one of my favorite lines, one of my favorite movies, some of you guys will probably get this, but the question might be saying, okay, why so serious? Why so serious, Jesus? What's the big deal? If it's inevitable, maybe even necessary, that these stumbling blocks are in people's lives, why are you so serious about it? Jesus is trying to help them see how serious sin is. The seriousness of sin is what we see in verses 8 through 9. Now, this is a really familiar passage to all of us, and I think it was actually very familiar to these disciples. Jesus is using a teaching he's probably used time and time again. And I think even years before this moment that we're reading about now, in Matthew chapter 5, during what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, in Matthew 5, what he's talking about is the severity and ease of sin. That's where he says, you know, you've heard it said, you know, don't do this, but I tell you, it's even stricter than that. So he's talking about how easy it is to fall in sin. But in that passage, with the eye and the hand, what he's saying is, sin is so serious that you do anything and everything it takes to get rid of it. Get it out of your life. It'd be better to have your life ruined physically than to be ruined spiritually. I don't believe he's giving us a literal command to chop body parts off, but rather a hyperbole to show us the severity that we need to take sin with. And these men knew that teaching, as well as you know that. You've heard it plenty of times. The point of that teaching is to say how serious sin is, right? Makes sense, right? Cut off your hand to get rid of it. And so in verse 8 and 9, it probably should be read, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you. If your eye causes you to stumble, get rid of it. What's the point? In other words, if you know how detrimental sin is in your life, to where you are as committed as I've just described, you will cut your hand off to get rid of sin. If it's that important to get rid of sin in your life, how could you even think about introducing sin into your brother's life? If you know how important it is to get rid of sin in your life, how could you even think about introducing sin into your brother's life? The point is to express the seriousness of sin. The focus is not on my sin, not in this passage. It's not really talking to me about cutting off my hand or taking out my eye. That's not the point. The point is, you know how serious the sin is. Get it out of your life. Why would you put it in your brother's life? And so now we're starting to see a better picture of how I might be tempted to harm my brother. Everyone needs to get rid of sin. Don't be hindering that effort. And so there's one final warning that Jesus is getting at in this passage. And it's a warning that you won't get away with this, essentially. It's the fact that God sees how you look at your brothers. God sees how you have this perspective. Now, this is one of those, what I would call kind of an odd verse, right? Kind of an odd statement here. Because we kind of have this flow of thought, right? There's a question, then there's the answer and illustration, and then there's talking about the right way to live and the wrong way to live, and then there's kind of this odd illustration, but I think I catch it. You know, sin's bad, so don't do it. But then he goes on to say in verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." Okay? "For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." The key that ties these statements together is the idea of who's the greatest and do not despise. To ask the question, who's the greatest, means that I'm willing to despise. That word means to look down upon or disregard my brother or sister in Christ. They're not really important. And so Jesus says, don't you have that mindset. Don't look at them that way. Now, why not? Why not, Jesus? And to quote a passage Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because of the angels. It's not really quite what Jesus is saying here, but I like to use that because there's a really fascinating passage in 1 Corinthians 11. You guys probably are familiar with the section because it's dealing with the head covering. Right, it's kind of an interesting topic there, but one of the reasons Paul tells the Corinthian church that their women should be wearing a head covering, he says, because of the angels. No more explanation than that. The Corinthians must have understood that much better than you and I probably do. But it's a funny statement that I like to use when it's something that's spiritually focused, something that's spiritually wise, and yet I don't really know what it means. So because of the angels, and it's almost like Jesus seems to almost be saying that. Well, why not despise one of these little ones? Because their angels in heaven constantly see the face of my Father who's in heaven. Okay. Well, there's a little bit to unpack here. And the thing is, we need to, first of all, decide what this is not saying. This is the verse, this is the passage that people have used in the past to suggest that small children have guardian angels. Or maybe even we as Christians have guardian angels. And first of all, this passage isn't about children. So if anybody has guardian angels, it's God's people, right? The little ones are God's people. But what is an angel? An angel, the word angel, or in the Greek it's angelos, it's just been termed into English as angel. An angel is a messenger. Now, these are obviously supernatural messengers. We can see that because they are constantly seeing the face of God in heaven. Right? These are the angels who are in heaven. So these are the supernatural messengers. That's what they are. They're not guardian angels. They're not protecting us from anything. In fact, in the context here, what's being done? Well, there's a report going up to God about me despising my brother. Potentially me putting a temptation in my brother's way. That angel hasn't protected that person from it, but they are telling God. Now, a couple things we can get from this. Again, this isn't telling us that we have guardian angels so much as that God is staying informed of what's happening to us. Now, as a secondary, and that's not the point of this passage, but as a secondary point, we can see that God cares so much about you that he's willing to set forth supernatural resources to keep an eye on you. To keep tabs on what's going on in your life. How people are treating you. Now, I honestly can't tell you if this is something that's literally happening in the spiritual world or if this is an illustration again, because Jesus has been using a lot of illustrations here. But I think the point is pretty straightforward. God sees what's happening. God knows when I'm despising my brother or sister in Christ. Totally unacceptable. If I'm going to have this mindset of I want to be greatest, I want to be better than that person, I'm going to try and put an obstacle in their way, try and put a trap in their way. If I'm going to be like that, God's going to know. And then we have all those warnings. Woe to the man through whom those stumbling blocks come. It would be better for you to have a millstone wrapped around your neck and thrown in the ocean. Don't think you're going to get away with this. God's going to know. So the point is, don't disregard your brethren. God knows. Now, the root of this problem that we see in this passage, this whole chapter, as we look at it with kind of an overarching view, is that they're not viewing their brethren correctly. They're not viewing one another correctly. They're more interested in being greater than one another. And Jesus thinks that there's a possibility that they might try and get ahead, try and get by, cheat a little bit. He says, not only is it the wrong mindset to view yourself as greater than your brother, but it is the worst idea. The worst sort of idea to try and cheat your way ahead. So Jesus tells us to have the right attitude. Be accepting and not comparing. Steer clear of sin in your life, but really, in the context of Matthew 18, the important thing is keep sin out of your brother's life. And in fact, as we move into the next section, as we move into the next instruction that Jesus has, is he wants us to see sin in the right way. Because first of all, I don't see my brother the right way because I want to be greater than him. But then maybe I don't see sin the right way because I'm willing to throw sin in his life to slow him up. But Jesus says you shouldn't be trying to throw sin in his life. In our next passage, we're going to see that you should actually be trying to help him get sin out of his life. That's what's important. And so this whole context is dealing with greatness from a spiritual perspective. How do I see my brother clearly? It's having humility in myself and making sure that I understand the scandal behind sin. It's no good. Next week we'll be looking at Amen. May be seated.
Song of invitation today. It's going to be 742.
It's one of the most beautiful things about God's Word, which is that it's never exhausted. It's never complete or finished once we've studied it one time, right? Mm-hmm. And so I'm working through Matthew 18 with you guys, and we're going to spend a couple weeks with this, but I've worked through Matthew 18 before, right? I did it in my internship, and I've done it parts with you guys here before. I've even taught parts of it here. And it's easy to come to the text and think, okay, I understand what this text is about. I understand what Jesus is trying to get at. And I think I know what's happening here. And sometimes you bring that baggage to the text when you're trying to read it and study it without actually trying to take fresh eyes to it. Well, the nice thing I've learned in these last 2 weeks as I've been studying through Matthew 18 is that God's word truly is not exhausted just because I spent one or two times studying it. And I've been really encouraged as I've been working through this passage to see different things that maybe I don't normally see, that I hadn't caught or picked up on before, where, you know, I'm seeing some details or some information that maybe had escaped my notice before, or perhaps I'm having a better understanding of something. That really excites me. But I will say there is one drawback, at least as a preacher, that when God's word is inexhaustible and you find you're learning new things, you realize that in week two of a series, sometimes you might have to go back a couple verses to teach more correctly what you taught last week. So if some of what you hear today sounds vaguely familiar, that's what happened. But it is a beautiful part of God's word. And so what we're working on right now, though, see if this bad boy's going to work. I'm trying something new here, a new piece of technology. We're going to see if it's playing nice with me. What we're working on right now is we're looking through Matthew 18 as part of a series that I'm calling Seeing My Brother Clearly. And Seeing My Brother Clearly is fitting nicely into our annual theme of seeing clearly with 2020 spiritual vision. And there's a lot of topics we're looking at, but this one is dealing with how I view my brother and how that ultimately leads to how I treat my brother, right? And I think that's the theme of within Matthew 18, or at least part of what Jesus is trying to correct in here. And so you might remember, if we step back and look at Matthew 18, I thought this is kind of a helpful image here. Where you kind of follow along in the arc of this chapter, you'll see that here in verse 1, you have a question that we're going to talk about real quick, but really it reveals a problem in the heart of the disciples, doesn't it? And so Jesus answers that question, verses 2 through 4, but then in verses 5 through 10, which is our text for today, he's giving a warning, because in this question, there's more than what's just being handled here with the answer. Does that make sense? There's more underlying than just a simple surface answer. So he has to give them a warning, which then leads to an instruction in verses 12 through 20, and that'll be next week's lesson. But then, of course, that prompts Peter to ask another question because he thinks he's got it figured out. So Jesus continues on that second question in that teaching. And that's how the chapter ends up. So it's one line of thinking that moves on one subject that really has to do with two main topics, but really it's mostly one. How I see my brother. And within that is revealed, which we'll definitely see today, a misunderstanding of sin and the dangers and problems with sin. So today's lesson is entitled Seeing the Scandal of Sin Clearly. Because these disciples are not seeing the danger, the scandal behind sin. And so that's what Jesus is trying to get at. So the way this text unfolds all begins here in verse 1 with this question, right? Let me just read it again for you. It's something that is familiar, of course. But at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's the question. Doesn't really seem that big of a deal, right? But as a reminder to us, we need to recognize what's going on in the Jewish mind here. When they say the kingdom of heaven, they think, okay, there's a domain, there's a kingdom going on. God is going to have this kingdom. But Matthew, being pointedly written for a first century Jewish audience, recognizes that the term kingdom of God often leads people to think of David and his kingdom, right? You guys remember us talking a little bit about that. So Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven. And that's to help draw their minds to more of a spiritual reality. It's not a physical kingdom that's being dealt with here. But the thing is, these disciples know a kingdom is coming. They believe Jesus is the Messiah. They believe something is happening. And Jesus is on his way from Galilee up in the north down to the south. This is his last stop that Matthew records in Galilee. He's at home in Capernaum, and he's having this conversation. They know something's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. Well, however long it takes him to walk down there, maybe days or even a little over a week, I'm not sure how long that would have taken him, but it's not very long before he ends up being crucified. So there's tension building, and these disciples get it. So it's their last chance to figure out, how do I get a little higher on this rung?
this dominion that's going to be brought in. And so they ask this question, how do I get to be higher on the rung? Who's the greatest in this? And so what they're asking is, how can I be better than my brother who's next to me? They're not asking about self-improvement. They're not trying to have self-actualization. They're trying to beat their brother on this rung because the kingdom's coming. And only one guy can be at the top. And so I'm trying to get to the top. That's what's going on in the minds of these men. And it's revealing a heart issue, this question is. And so as Jesus looks at this, he sees this heart issue. He's going to give them an answer. This is part of what we looked at last week in verses 2 through 4. He gives them an answer and an illustration. And Jesus calls a child to himself. And he sets him before them. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So to answer this question, this heart problem, we see that Jesus actually uses an illustration. And this is what we call a living illustration last week. You remember that? How he brings that child in. And the purpose of the child was to be like a blatant, obvious, you guys are missing the point. In a real kingdom, in a worldly kingdom, who's in charge? Who's the greatest? Well, it's the man with the swords, with the political power, with the money, the great generals and politicians, not the children. And so Jesus' point is to get them to see in the kingdom of heaven, it's not the same way as the kingdom of the world. So it's all about humility. It's the opposite of what you guys have been thinking. And what it comes down to is when he's using this answer, he says, what you guys need, if you want to be great, what you need is humility. Having a humble attitude, like this child. And it's not about the child's individual humility as a person, but rather their status in this worldly kingdom. They're nothing. That's the way you need to see yourself if you want to be great in God's kingdom. Humility. Not greater than your brother. How I view myself, and that affects how I view my brethren. So the answer to the question is, who's the greatest? Jesus says, well, the one who's the most humble, right? Humility, that's greatness. You can't be even in the kingdom without this humility. And that ends the conversation. They're done. They got it. They figured it out. They walked down to Jerusalem. Everything's good, right? Jesus knows. In fact, in the Gospel of John, it's recorded that Jesus knows man. That's part of the supernatural aspect of our God in the flesh. He can look into the heart of these men and say, I see what's really going on here. So what's going on? They're not seeing their brother the right way. And so he has to give them this warning in verses 5 through 10. He says, beginning verse 5, and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck than be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. Better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. This is a warning. And at first review, you might be sitting and wondering, if you're anything like me, I sat and I wondered, like, what on earth is Jesus saying? This seems so out of place, doesn't it? And then next he goes and talks about sheep and trying to find sheep and then going and talking to your brother about sin. Like, what is going on here? And so today we're going to unpack this a little bit, but this is a warning. And why is this warning necessary? Why did Jesus think that a warning was important? Well, he goes back to that question. Who then is the greatest? And I want you to imagine for just a moment that you're back in high school and you're running track. You're going to run a race. Let's say it's a 400-meter sprint. Really long sprint, but it's still a sprint, right? You're going to run for 400 meters, and you've made it all the way to state, and you are the top ranked person right next to this other person from your rival high school. We'll call this person Joe Bob. So Joe Bob is as good of a runner as you, and you and Joe Bob have been running back and forth with each other, trying to beat each other, but you finally both made it to the championship, the final 400-meter race. And you're equally partnered against each other. So who's going to win? It's going to be a tough race. But you want to win. It's your senior year. You've got to win. Joe Bob's got another year. He's only a junior. You must win. Boom, the gun goes off. Now you're running, you're putting your whole heart into this race. Joe Bob's doing the same thing. Joe Bob is neck and neck with you. What might you be tempted to do? If professional sports are any indication, or college athletics, any sign of what people are tempted to do, you might be tempted to cheat a little. You might be tempted to bump Joe Bob, maybe. Oh, I tripped. Maybe throw a little something in your pocket out in front. Or have a friend who's sitting in the bleachers do something to trip up Joe Bob so that you can win. After all, he's got another year. It's not really going to hurt him to lose this year. Now let's just say, instead of a fair race, you're running an unfair race. Someone who's way better than you. Maybe it's an Olympic runner who you're running against. And you know it's not even a fair race, so how are you going to try to beat this person? Well, you're going to set up obstacles. They have to run through mud. They have to swim through a pond. They have to jump over that wall. Then I might be able to win. You see this theme I'm building up here. If you're trying to win, if you're trying to be the greatest, you might be tempted to trip up someone you think you're racing against. That's why this warning is here. You see, these disciples are not seeing themselves the way God wants them to see you. They're trying to compete with each other. They're doing that comparison that we talked about last week, right? And so they might be tempted to try and trip up spiritually their brother or sister in Christ so that they feel like they're the greater one. That's why this warning is here. So Jesus is going to correct this mindset. It's founded in this idea that my brother's not as important as I am. But what we're also going to see under here is this idea that I don't understand sin the right way if I see the tripping up of my brother as an option. So what we see here is three points in this text. In verse 5, Jesus is going to say, here's the right way to view your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you have the humble attitude, here's the right way you view them. But in 6 through 9, he's going to talk about the dangers of these obstacles we might use. And then verse 10 is that final warning, that idea that God's watching. And that's how this text breaks down. Let's take a look at this and see the right way that we should be viewing our brother, beginning here in verse 5. In verse 5, he says we need to receive our brethren. Now remember, we talked a little bit about this last week, and I think all you guys were here, so I won't belabor this point. But it is important to remember that the illustration has changed. If we miss this detail, then we miss the whole text. We miss almost all of Matthew 18. And people have done this consistently in history. See, some people miss the way that Jesus is talking and the way he changes just a little bit his phrasing. This is why sometimes doing these slow words like reviews can be so important. Because we miss the point. Some people think that Jesus is talking all about children, like how we deal with children, like Cameron and Mason and little people like that. And so, you know, don't throw someone blocking their way and cut off your own hand and your eyes because of these children, you know, things like that. And they miss the point. But notice in verse 4, he's pointing to this literal child. He says, anyone who humbles themselves as this child, he's pointing to the literal child, pointing to the humility. But then in verses 5 and 6, he changes the language ever so slightly. Verse 5, he says, one such child. No longer pointing to the person standing in front of him, but rather the example of a child, because you should be humble like a child to be in the kingdom, right? In verse 6, he goes on to say, the little ones. Why would he do that? Because these little ones are the ones who are humble like children in the kingdom of heaven, God's children. So if we miss that detail, we miss the whole illustration, the whole point of Matthew 18, which is not about how we deal with little kids, but rather how we deal with our brethren. And so he goes on to say that we need to receive our brethren. me to receive them in his name. Now, remember, that's about accepting one another, taking our flaws and our hiccups that might be in the other person's life. Now, that's, of course, relevant, and it's the opposite of what they were doing. Like, who then is the greatest? Well, I'm not trying to be the greatest. I'm not accepting you. I'm trying to find your faults. Where am I better than you? How can I exploit your weakness? And so I'm not accepting you in your current spiritual walk. I'm trying to be better than you. So Jesus says, if you accept them or you receive them in my name, it's like we're doing it in his authority or on his behalf. He says, then you are receiving me. That's part of our relationship with God. And it's easy for us to forget that our relationship with God is so frequently tied to our relationship with other people, how we treat one another, right? And he says that's true for us in our relationship with each other. So how you receive one another. And so his whole point here in verse 5 is about relating to one another in this humble attitude. Accepting your brethren, even though they're not exactly like you, even though they don't have the same spiritual growth and maturity as you. They might be more mature, they might be less mature. It's not about exploiting those, but rather accepting those. And that's the right attitude. But unfortunately, there's a wrong attitude. It's this idea of throwing up these obstacles, these stumbling blocks. And that's what we see here in verses 6 through verse 9. And so he's going to talk about these stumbling blocks here. And the word stumbling block, in fact, I think we get our English word scandal from this word stumbling block. Because in the Greek, it's skandalizo. It looks just like our English word scandal with a Z thrown in there. And it is kind of a scandal what's being described here, isn't it? It's an idea of a sin, or a trap, I should say, a snare. Now, a snare, in its physical, literal sense, is one of those traps that will capture an animal. But in a figurative sense, this word is often used in Scripture to be some sort of obstacle that prevents you from moving forward. You know how Jesus says, you know, I've become a stumbling block in front of you, Pharisees? That's the scandalizo word, that stumbling block that he says here. So it's something that causes you to be stuck or to be an obstacle and to where you can't go forward. And in this context, he's dealing with sin. Now we see that in verses 8 and 9, the consequence of these stumbling blocks. If you don't get rid of them in your own life, it's fiery hell. It's eternal fire, right? That's sin, right? So we can see that these obstacles, these stumbling blocks that Jesus is dealing with are temptations or snares or obstacles that we might put up in someone's life to get them to sin. And Jesus' point here, especially in 6 and 7, is you better not be responsible for these. You better not be responsible. He says it would be worse for you to be caught responsible for a stumbling block in one of these children's lives, in one of these Christian lives, than if I were to tie a millstone around your neck and throw you in the ocean. A horrible death that is certain. That would be better than to be responsible for one spiritual snare in someone's life. Now Jesus goes on in verse 7 and says, you know, these things are going to happen in life. He says, woe to the world, because these things are, as the NAS translated, these things are inevitable. But probably a better way of translating that word, that the other translations do, I think, a better job here, says they are necessary. It's a part of life, is what he's saying. It's a part of this world. And the world is a broken and kind of a horrible place because of these obstacles. That's kind of what the theme he's getting at here. But he says, woe to the person through whom they come. Yes, these things happen, but it's really bad for the person who brings them on. Now, before we go any further, we might want to ask this question. What does he mean by putting a stumbling block in someone's way? Sometimes we get all hung up without actually understanding what he's saying. We might imagine, what does it mean for a stumbling block? But remember, a stumbling block is something that captures you or causes you to trip or stop. And it's in the spiritual sense, right? It's all about the spiritual walk. So what does that mean? And there's some obvious things we might think about. Like, maybe I know that you struggle with a particular sin. You know, let's say I know that you struggle with lust, and so I'm going to put a pornographic magazine on your desk knowing, oh man, he's not going to be able to resist that. He's going to get caught. He's going to sin. Not something that seems obvious, like, oh, that's a stumbling block. And you sit here like me and go, I would never do that. That's horrible. Thank goodness we are way more spiritually mature than these apostles, right? But there's more nefarious ways we can do this. Sometimes we like to justify sin in my brother's life. Oh, you know, don't worry about that cussing. You know, you just work a tough job with tough people. You're going to cuss. It's not a big deal. Or, you know, don't worry about that gossip. You know, no one's really being hurt by it. Or it's true. You know, we're just talking about things that are true. So we're downplaying a sin that someone's struggling with to give them confidence to continue in that sin. That's a stumbling block. We're now encouraging them to sin. Or what if, I know this is never applied to anyone in this room, but what if you encourage someone to sin with you because you don't want to feel guilty about it? I know what God's word says, but I really want to do this. And if I can get this person, I think they're a spiritual person, so I can get them to maybe curse with me or to, you know, steal from the government with me. It's not really that bad, right? And so we're encouraging them to do it with us. A stumbling block. That's what's going on here. And notice what Jesus says is, woe to him through whom the stumbling block comes. You don't want to be responsible. That's Jesus' point. You don't want to be responsible. And so then he goes on to talk about, in verses 8 and 9, why this is such a problem. I'm going to quote one of my favorite movies, and this may not be relevant to some of you guys, but I love the Batman movies. And there was this one movie where the Joker would always have this line to say, why so serious? And so you ask this question, Jesus, why are you so serious about this? What's the big deal? Verses 8 and 9 tell us why it's so serious. Now verses 8 and 9, about this cutting off your hand and plucking out your eye, this is a familiar passage to the disciples. Just like it's a familiar passage to you guys, right? This isn't the first time you've heard this, I hope, right? In Matthew chapter 5, when the Sermon on the Mount is the first time in Matthew we're introduced to this teaching. And Jesus almost verbatim says the same thing. If your eye causes you sin, pluck it out, throw it away. It's better to go into life with only part of your body than to let your whole body go into hell. Now, is he advocating for us to pluck out our eyes or chop off our hands? No. It's hyperbole to help us see one very important point. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he's making that point. On the Sermon on the Mount, this is in the middle of the discourse where he says, you have heard it said, fill in the blank, but I tell you, fill in the blank. And so he's showing us the ease with which we might sin. Okay, you think this is sin, but actually, this is God's standard of righteous living. So he's showing us how easy it is to sin. But then he says this, pluck out your eye or chop off your hand to show us the seriousness of sin. In other words, you must do everything possible to get sin out of your life. That's Jesus' standard. And we as humans, we're always here sitting trying to justify, right? Oh, you know, it's just a little sin, or, you know, everybody does it, or, you know, I saw that in church, we should do it, so it must be okay. Jesus says, cut your hand off if it's causing you to sin. That's how serious sin is. And that's the point, right? It's pretty obvious that's his point. That's not his point here, though. It is, but it isn't. That's not why he's bringing it up. You see, at this point, because this is years later, probably several dozen times they've heard that statement, Jesus knows these men understand this concept really well. They've probably internalized this concept really well. They know that sin can't be in my life. It's a danger to me. I could go into the fiery hell. I go into eternal fire, right? But what he's trying to say here, he says, if for you, sin is this serious. If for you, sin is so serious, you would chop your hand off to get rid of it so you don't go into hell. You'd pluck your own eye out, whatever it takes, if that is how serious sin is in your life. And you're over here thinking, I'm going to introduce sin in my brother's life. You see the brokenness of that thinking? I will do whatever it takes to get sin out of my life, but I'm okay introducing sin in my brother's life if it's going to benefit me. That's what Jesus is showing them. You see that contrast there? How ridiculous it would be to think that it's okay to put sin in my brother's life. And that helps us see why Jesus is so serious. It better not be you. It better not be you introducing sin to your brother's life. And this is to mature men. Men who have made a commitment to Jesus for years of their life. He says, it better not be you. And remember how serious sin is in your life. And so the point is, if sin is that serious, then it's that serious for everyone. You should not be contributing to putting these obstacles in people's lives. That's his point here, right? But he's going to clinch this warning with one more point here in verse 10. One more point about the fact that God's going to see it if you do. Verse 10 says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, this is one of those passages that you might like scratch your head a little bit and go, that's kind of a weird verse, right? Like, whoa. Especially if you're just kind of reading through, like a lot of us like to do, is you're reading through the Gospel of Matthew, you see, you go, okay, I'm familiar with this teaching about cutting your hand off and your eye, and then suddenly he's talking about despising children and children's angels. And then you go, no, I remember we talked about this, not children, it's my brothers, but angels? What is that all about? And this all connects, actually, the whole passage. It really brings us back to the question in verse 1. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, what are you doing with that question? I'm despising my brother. See, the word despise means to look down on or to dismiss someone. They're not important. I'm dismissing my brother. That's what the question really shows, a heart attitude. And so Jesus is warning us, you think you can get away with this. Well, let me tell you, you cannot. And so that's the point of this verse. You can't get away with this. God's going to know. And the way he illustrates this is by talking about these angels who are in heaven. Now, a couple things this is not telling us. Sometimes it's helpful to remove the cultural stuff here. This is not telling us the children have guardian angels. Right? That's not the little ones we're talking about. This is also not telling us that you and I have guardian angels. Right? That's not what this passage is about. In fact, technically, if they were a guardian angel, they would have been failing. Because at this point, to despise my brother in the context means I'm throwing an obstacle in their way. And is the angel stopping that obstacle? Is the angel stopping me from doing that? No. The angel is reporting to God, letting him know what's happening. In fact, the word angel, and you might know this already, it just means messenger. We get our word angel just from turning Greek letters into English letters. It's the word angelos. Sometimes it's translated messenger, but in times like this, when it's very obvious we're dealing with a supernatural being, a messenger in heaven, it's what we call angels, the supernatural messenger. And Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that they're servants to God to be ministers to us. Now the question I have, and you probably have the same question, is this literal or figurative? Do you guys have angels? I mean, are there, 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 13 angels sitting here in the room with us? I don't know. A lot of the things that Jesus said in this passage have been figurative and hyperbole. So I don't want to press the point, but it's very clear what he's actually saying, regardless of whether that's literally what's happening in the spiritual realm or it's a figure. But it is clear that he says God knows what's happening. And if it's a supernatural messenger that's watching what's going on in our lives and reporting it to God, or it's God himself, it doesn't really matter because God knows. And it's not Jesus' point, but I think it's encouraging to see something here. God cares about you. God cares so much about you that he has, in a sense, put a messenger specifically to tell him about what's going on in your life, to make sure he knows how people are treating you. Again, that's not Jesus' point here, but that is something we draw from the implication here. But Jesus' point is, you think you can despise your brother. You think you can look down on him. Maybe you think you can get away with putting a stumbling block in his path. All those things are totally wrong mindsets. But let me assure you, even if you get past all the wrong mindsets and you think you can get away, you can't. God in heaven will know that you have despised your brother. God will know. And so the whole point is all about God watching out for his people, for these little ones that are very important to him. And what we see here is Jesus is progressing in his thoughts.
He's progressing through the chapter to help us see that the way we view our brethren should be through the lens of humility, not trying to see myself as greater than my brother. That's the whole wrong mindset. And so it starts with having the right humility, and that humility leads us to accepting my brother, even though they may not be as, quote-unquote, good as me spiritually. I don't get a chance to look down on him. But what Jesus also sees is underlying the heart of these men. If he didn't see it, he wouldn't have talked about this. He could have just ended in verse 4. Just humility, that's what it is, guys. But he saw that there's a potential that we could be tempted to use our seeking greatness as a reason to trip up my brother or sister in Christ. That's the danger here, folks. And that, when you put it in those words, it's horrible, isn't it? What we talked about last week, where we're just kind of comparing ourselves to others, yeah, that's bad. But if you're like me, you think, well, you know, nobody's hurt. But in this instance, people are hurt, spiritually hurt. And Jesus says, it's worse for you if you're the one responsible. So he doesn't want us to see sin as okay or acceptable, either in our lives, but the onus being in our brother's life. And so as we see it, that my brother is valuable, my brother is good the way he is, we also see sin should not be in my brother's life. That's the point of today's passage. But next week, read ahead and look at what he says in verses 12 to 20. If sin should not be in my life or in my brother's life, the next logical progression is, well, that means I should help my brother stay away from sin. What if my brother's been caught in that snare? And I'm not responsible for it, but he's been caught in that snare. Well, Paul tells us, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, making sure that you don't get caught in it yourself. I believe that perspective comes from this teaching right here. And so that's what we're going to see next week.